Our sermon text this morning is from our New Testament lesson, Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Who is sufficient for these things, our God and Father? We are so well aware, as Christians trying to live the Christian life, as elders, as the preacher standing here on his own two clay feet, prone to the same sorts of sins and failures that all men are. So we pray, Father, this morning that as your word goes forth, it would go well beyond my abilities as a speaker, that it would go well beyond the ears of all those who hear and their natural abilities, that by your Spirit, your word would go forward in power and truth, convicting, changing, and that you would do something that is not possible if we just have a man here talking and people listening. Lord, this is not a lecture hall. This is not a sports stadium where we watch things happen in front of us, maybe to be impressed with the prowess of the speaker. Not at all, Lord. This is an operating table. And we pray, Father, that by your hand, surgery would occur, and that your careful word would divide bone from marrow and expose all of our hearts, that your gospel, the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, would heal and bind up those who have been wounded. We look to your Spirit, not to the preacher, not to the service, not to the building. We look to your Spirit to speak to us this morning. Speak to us indeed, Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So I really like helpful advice. There must be a whole generation of elderly people waiting for their grandchildren and great-grandchildren to call them, and they never do, because if you want to know how to do something, you just look it up on the internet. And the advice that you can find on the internet is always, I'm just so prone to this. And it usually comes in numbers, right? 10 steps. Towards having a great marriage, the 6 habits of highly disciplined people, 7 avenues to business success, effective dads use these 12 steps to fatherhood success. Christians write these all the time, and I just love them. And every time I read them, I always kind of skip down. There's always an early paragraph that goes blah, blah, blah. And I just skip that part because the article says, something like, "This pastor did two simple things and made his church grow by 200,000%. And the first part is the part that goes something like this. This is where they have the interview from the pastor or whatever, and he says, "First of all, our church didn't grow from a Bible study at a bus stop to a giant cathedral with thousands of conversions and a thriving community apart from the grace of God. God has blessed us in Christ. Participating in this blessing has been the greatest joy of our lives. We don't deserve it. And if it all goes away tomorrow, we can always say that we have been privileged to have been a part of what God has done here for as long as we have. So all that being said, here are the 2 things that we did that made the difference." So when I read that, you know what I read? Blah, blah, blah. "Here are the 2 things we did that made a difference." And I'm like, let's highlight. Get me to the good stuff. It's the assumption, right? I already know that. We all agree on that already. God has been gracious. He's been good to us. So why do I skip over that? It's really odd, in fact, that I would. And I'm a little embarrassed to admit that I do. When we read about preaching in the book of Acts, for example, or when we see in Paul's letters, Paul does not skip over that first part. Acts 5, every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. In Romans 15, thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. In Ephesians 3, he says, to me this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, not the top 8 ways Gentiles can get along with their Jewish friends. 2 Timothy 2, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead as preached in my gospel. In 1 Corinthians 1, we preach Christ crucified. And they preach that knowing that Christ crucified is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. To the Corinthians again, he tells them in 2 Corinthians, I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ. Why does the preacher, of all people, want to skip over the first part and just get to the good stuff, the practical application? And why do you think to yourself right now, yeah, is this going to be a whole thing on the gospel, or is there going to be practical application at the end? I know what you're thinking. You haven't started writing yet. You're waiting until the last applicable points before you start writing, because you know this. We have to work our way, actually, into the question before we even understand it. Some of you, a lot of you, actually have to be convinced that that's the actual question we need to be dealing with. So here's the scene. We're in Galatians. It's in your bulletin. Paul is writing to the churches in a region called Galatia. They are largely Gentile churches. That means non-Jews. Jewish Christians have come in, and they're trying to compel these Christians, these Gentile Christians, to obey the ceremonial law of Moses. Things like keeping food laws, kosher food laws, circumcision, the ceremonies, new moon festivals, everything that you read about in the details of the Old Testament, right? Particularly in the way that the Pharisees interpreted them. And so in his effort to demonstrate that those churches in Galatia are going down a wrong path in listening to the Judaizers, he gives them another account of how others had gone down the same road that they are now going down. As they were starting to believe that in order to be accepted by God or even saved, I have to start obeying Mosaic law, they were walking down the same path that Peter once walked down. The Galatians had become coerced by the Judaizers being just those Jewish Christians. And so Paul is demonstrating, basically, you're not alone in this. You're not the first people to suffer from this. You actually keep company with the apostle Peter. His name in Aramaic is Cephas. You'll see that at the beginning of the text. Cephas himself was once convinced by errant teachers. So this is really the story of how Paul brought Peter back to the truth. Now, there's long discussions of the dates involved here. It's not particularly important for our point. We can geek out about it later on, but suffice to say that this is after Peter's vision in Acts 10, where he saw that, in fact, God was declaring that Gentiles, non-Jews, were being included in the covenant people of God. One of the big questions I want to briefly touch on, why would these men from James arrive in the first place? Who are these guys from James? A little bit of the history is important to understand. At this time, there's tremendous pressure from non-Christian Jews. Especially, there was a rising radical zealot movement, and they wanted to make sure that Gentiles and Jews had strict separation. The Jews had nothing to do with the Gentiles. They wanted to keep them away. In verse 12, when it says that Cephas was fearing the circumcision party, that is not the same party of people who came from James. That's a different group. The circumcision party were Jews, but not Jewish Christians, just Jews. And they were beginning to persecute Jewish Christians because those Christians were mingling with Gentile Christians. The zealots, the circumcision party, wanted to make sure that Judaism stayed pure and was not infected by the Gentiles. They figured it would negatively impact and weaken the Jewish community, which was already itself under great pressure from the Roman occupiers. So Peter was influenced, and for seemingly good reasons. Peter, if you eat with the Gentiles, what's going to happen to evangelism in Jerusalem? Don't you know we're trying to evangelize to our Jewish brothers? If you send a signal that Jews and Gentiles have to be together, it's going to make it hard for the evangelists in Jerusalem. In fact, they might get persecuted. Gentiles can be Christians. We just want to stay, you know, separate from them. Is that really such a high price to pay if we could effectively evangelize more Jews back in Jerusalem? If it would keep them from suffering needlessly? So the certain men from James, it's possible that these men truly represent James, the brother of Jesus and his teaching. The issue that Paul and Peter were facing was not about how someone could be saved. The issue that they were facing was how should Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians relate to one another? But given that James seems especially against the Judaizing influence in both Acts 11, where he's presumed to be present, and Acts 15, where he's obviously present, I think that's unlikely. Some have said these men were not actually from James, but I don't think there's anything in the text that casts doubt on that. Except for the message. Paul says they're from James. I think that's fair. Most likely, in my reading of this, these men were from James, but their message was not directly from James. We see this today all the time. Prominent speakers, Tim Keller, John Piper, Doug Wilson, you name them, they don't particularly want followers of themselves. James would not want a separate set of followers, but they invariably rise up to kind of follow popular people. And what always happens is the second generation lacks the nuance and discretion of the first. So, for example, some people have said that that Tim Keller never talks about obedience to the Word of God. He talks about it quite frequently, but he talks about it with nuance. The people who are really dedicated to following him, Kellerites, you might say, they lose the nuance. And they go away, and they, before you know it, you're like, what are you guys talking about? It happens with every popular preacher who has a little, you know, podcast or following or whatever that is. It's a problem I don't have to worry about. Thanks be to God. So because of these men from James probably bringing a message not true to James, but an enthusiastic springboard off of his messages, Peter changed his actions. He withdrew from those men so that everybody would know, if you're a Jewish Christian, man, you are still a Jew. There are many scholars who suggest that Peter began eating foods that were not kosher. That's possible. It's not clear. Others think Gentiles in mixed company would have accommodated the Jews by keeping kosher food laws. The speculation, I don't think, is necessary. We know that they were eating, and Paul's point here is not about the content of the plate, but the content of the fellowship. Now, I want you to pay attention to this very important thing here. Peter did not teach anything wrong. Peter didn't teach anything that was wrong. He didn't say the wrong thing. He demonstrated no heresy. Paul does not quote him and demonstrate to us that he was saying things that he shouldn't have said. If you asked Peter questions about what he believed, he could tell you, yes, you know, God dropped this in a vision, a whole sheet filled with unclean animals, and said, kill and eat. And I realized that was a symbol to me that I should have fellowship with Gentiles? He would have said, yes, yes, of course, the gospel is for all Gentiles. But can you imagine how he might have backed off of that a little bit? It's not hard to imagine, really. Think about it. The Gentiles are weird. Okay, the Gentiles are weird people. They have different ideas on a lot of things. I'm speaking as, of course, if we were all Jews, we would all be nodding our heads like, yeah, you're a bunch of Gentiles. You're like, what are you talking about? Before those Gentiles came to Christ, they worshiped many gods. Some of them probably still spoke as polytheists. They might say something like, that we would, you know, want to nuance very carefully. Christ is greater than Zeus. What do you mean? So you're saying Zeus exists? Especially the new believers. They didn't get their doctrine and belief straight in one day. I mean, we forget about this. We think, yeah, they showed up, they got the teaching, boom, straight and narrow. No, they were all over the road. We see this time and time again in the New Testament, Corinthians especially. And we know this from experience also, new believers are all over the road. They start talking about stuff they don't know what they're talking about. That's not uncommon. They've been eating pork all their lives. And they keep telling us how awesome bacon is. They have known all kinds of different sins. These Gentiles over here, do you know the things that they have done? It would make your hair curl. They have done stuff that no Jewish kid would ever do, and they bragged about it. Jews would be appalled. And remember, the Jews have all kinds of laws set up in a Pharisaical system to keep them away from Jews. There's a law that they made up. I mean, they made these up, but they said, look, you can't go in their house. If you touch them, you got to go back and you got to wash. So you get the Gentileness off your hands. Who knows where they've been? You don't want to come home smelling like pork, right? They avoided Gentiles and kept themselves separate. And so Peter then demonstrated his fault, not in his teaching. His teaching was sound. His actions betrayed the gospel. And what does Paul say about those actions? Well, he was a little off. No. Peter stood condemned. Let that sink in. By refusing to eat with Gentiles, his life was sending a message that his mouth did not. And that message said, there is a dividing wall between us. The kingdom of God may come, but it has neighborhoods. And it takes something more than forgiveness in Christ if you want to enter into fellowship with me. Jesus might accept you, but I do not. He taught that the dividing wall of hostility remained expressed through the law. Quite to the opposite, Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, that in Christ, you who were once far off, that is Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ because he is our peace and has made us both, Jews and Gentiles, he has made us one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now remember, Peter is bending to the influence of men from James in Jerusalem. He's trying to make perhaps Jewish evangelism more effective, Jewish persecution less. Now imagine how we would talk about that. Well, you know, I'm just going to back off from them a little while. I'm just going to give it some time. Probably couldn't hurt, right, to give a little space. And yet, Paul, seeing that, publicly challenges him, Peter, the apostle, Saint Peter, the one who walked on water, the one who saw the risen Christ, who ate with him, who had lessons for 40 days from the resurrected Jesus. And here's Paul, the former murderer of the church. He's like, Peter, I got to give you a lesson. How bad does it actually have to be for you to challenge the apostle, Saint Peter? So I want you to note how Paul confronted him. Both why and how. He doesn't note here in his letter that Peter was breaking the law. He doesn't talk about Peter's racism, or cultural favoritism. He confronts Peter because Peter's conduct, this is a very, very important phrase, and if you get this phrase down, it will change a lot of things in your life. Peter's conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel. That was the center thing of his concern. That was the center that must hold. Not the law, not your witness, but the reality that we enter into when we enter into new life in Christ. His words to Peter, probably a summary of the whole conversation, is not a simple accounting of the law that Peter has failed to fulfill. You can use Moses for that, right? He doesn't just go through and say, Peter, let me tell you the five things you did wrong. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Because frankly, obeying the law in the external, Pharisaical, do it so everybody can see me sense, not the internal of your heart, but the external sense, it's not actually that hard. It's not really that hard, okay? Mormons do it all the time. You know, just set up some laws, just set up some extra rules. Oh, you guys have a problem in this area here? No. We don't ever see movies. Oh, okay. I guess you don't look at inappropriate things in movies. What about this? Oh, no, we don't associate with them. Oh, great, okay. You can box yourself out, cut yourself off so much that there's really nothing externally that you could do wrong. Learn to smile big, right? Get a list of things from your bishop, the top 10 things you ought to do. There's a list again. To be a good witness to your neighbor, go over and mow their lawn. That's what you do, by the way, when the Mormons show up. Right? I'd love to listen to you guys, but I got to mow my lawn. You'll have them out there in no time. Paul points out Peter's hypocrisy by undergirding his confrontation with a gospel message right there. You see, Paul is doing something brilliant. He doesn't just say, Peter, knock it off. You're not allowed to divide like that. He says, he points out, Peter, you have lived like a Gentile. What he's doing is implicitly reminding Peter of the freedom that he has in Christ. And in reminding him of that freedom, he's demonstrating, Peter, it's not just the law that you're breaking, you're betraying the gospel that set you free. You are acting like you're still in slavery. The center must hold. And if it doesn't hold, things fall apart because the law cannot hold your life together. The law cannot hold your relationships together. The law cannot hold this church together. We often think of the gospel message as the initial message that gets us into the Christian life. And then we walk according to the rules and precepts. Jesus stands at the gate, opens the gate, and we walk in, and there to greet us is a Pharisee who takes us by the arm and carefully walks us on just the right path. He has a list of 10 biblical principles to help you get better grades in school. Hot dog. But this is not how Paul presents the Christian life. What we actually see is that Jesus gets us through the gate and then walks with us all the way. Or you might say, to change the metaphor, that Jesus is the sun at the center of the whole solar system, and we are held in orbit by his gravity. That doesn't mean there's no path upon which the planets turn. There is, in fact, a narrow path on which they turn, but their reason for turning is entirely different when the sun is holding them in by his gravity. So our lives, then, are lives to keep in step with the truth of the gospel. Now, you're probably thinking, well, listen, sure, I know that. My kids know that. I taught them the gospel. I know the gospel is the real center. Why do we have to keep saying that? Okay, can we get to the list? Listen, Peter knew it too. Peter had special visions of the gospel. He heard it directly from the mouth of Jesus. How did he mess this up? How did he not see it? You have to understand something. The gospel is offensive. And the law is inoffensive. The law is not offensive. The gospel gives you a person with whom You walk your whole life, and you cannot keep step with him. You cannot walk like he walks. You can't walk as fast or as well. You're always falling behind. You're always tripping and stumbling. You're always dependent on him to hold you up because your clumsy, stupid feet can hardly make it three steps down the road before you're tripping over them again. The law, you can do the law so well that even Paul, in the Pharisaical interpretation of the law, mind you, said, I obeyed the law faultlessly. He says, as a Pharisee, I was without fault. But listen, if Peter, if you had 10 minutes with the risen Christ in your living room, those would be the most important 10 minutes of your entire life, and they would change you forever. Peter had 40 days with the risen Christ, 3 years with Christ before his death, did miracles, had tongues of fire, healed people by his words, and yet he fell out of step with the gospel. Why do you think that you just know it and you don't need a reminder? You need a reminder every day. You need a reminder all of the time. The law, you can just do. It doesn't hurt my feelings. The law says, I can do it. The gospel says, I am so dependent and weak. And that's offensive. It's not just that we forget the gospel in our sin. This is what it means to be a person born in sin. We actively suppress the gospel. We work against ourselves. We're like the man who punches himself in the face and then goes and says, my jaw is really sore. Quack. It's ridiculous, but this is the great sin of our life. What was the sin of our first parents? It was pride. Satan told them they could be like God, and they said, that sounds pretty good, and we are all born into that. The gospel assaults our pride because it says you are dependent, you are weak, you need to be carried. The law just says get up and do. Okay, well, what then? The gospel can never be assumed. You cannot assume that it is remembered. You cannot assume that you are living out of it or that you remember it. I can't assume to preach to you. I mean, I would love to walk in here and say, listen, you've already heard the gospel in the confession of sin, the words of assurance, in the readings. We're going to come to the table. Gospel, 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 free grace, forgiveness. It's all over. But if I don't preach it to you, you know what you're going to walk out of here and say? You're going to say, that list the pastor gave us three things to do? I got to get cracking. Blah, 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 three things. You do the same thing that I do. You skip over the good stuff and you get right to the list. So think about now, what are we going to do with this? How do you raise your kids? Kids, honor your father and mother. Right? Which commandment is that? Somebody mumbled fifth. We'll take it. Fifth commandment. But the Ten Commandments start with the grace of God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's the preface. That's setting the table for everything that follows. It's true that in every text that you might preach on, you're not going to hear Paul rehearse the gospel. But you know what? He wrote it in a letter, and the first chapter of the letter, where he's always talking about the gospel, that was read, 2 to 10 minutes prior. It's always there. The two big events in Israel's history are the Exodus and the exile, right? The two times when God set them free from their sin. That's the narrative. It's always the grace of God that starts everything. Obeying the law externally as a Pharisee is not hard. If you teach your kids to do that, you will raise little Pharisees who will obey their way straight into hell. And they will do it with a smile on their face. If you teach them that the gospel is at the center of everything, they will be changed. And so, let's say that your child is dishonoring to you, right? He's dishonoring his father and mother. Now, does that need to be addressed? Yes. Can you use the law to do it? Yes, you can. But what has to be the dominant context, I don't know, 20 to 1 or 50 to 1, what they need to hear over and over again is, son, this thing that you're after, when you disobeyed me, you wanted to do something else. But listen, that's exactly what our first parents wanted to do. They wanted to go on their own path. Son, Jesus has brought you back from wandering. So come back, no more wandering. Listen to me as your father. Listen to me as your mother, you might say. That's keeping in step with the gospel. Let them see themselves as a part of the story of the gospel, that they too are walking with Jesus. Let's say that they steal something, right? You find out your child has been shoplifting. Okay, do you just simply take them and spank them and say, don't you know it's against God's law to steal? Now, first you teach them that in Christ, son, you have been given everything. Christ has given you every spiritual gift in the heavenly places. Doesn't an extra candy bar pale in comparison? Don't you want to help magnify this great thing that Christ has done for us? So this is what we're going to do. First, you're going to get a spanking, and then we're going to go back to the store, and we're going to pay double for what you stole, and we're going to tell the man that I wasn't walking in step with the gospel. Jesus set me free. Why would I want to demonstrate slavery to you? I'm so sorry. This applies, and you actually have to think this through, situation after situation, and your kids need to hear it again and again and again, and you need to hear it. So think of yourself, someone who's struggling with lust, right? What are they after? They're perhaps viewing something inappropriate. What is that? That's a way of saying, I am seeking a temporary satisfaction. I'm looking for joy. I'm looking for fulfillment. I don't want those responsibilities. I just want a temporary easy fix here. And so you can say, yeah, the Bible all over the place says, that's wrong, don't do that. Got it. But go deeper than that. What does it say? That the joy that Christ had was to bear your sin. That was the joy set before him. His joy is in you, and you will find no greater joy than your fulfillment in Christ. So rather than grab on to the temporary temptations of the world, dig deep for the real joy that comes in Christ and from Christ in those things that he has legitimately given to you. So much more satisfying. And then you think, gosh, you know, even this changes me to the point where I'm saying even the people that I was going to look at, I have compassion for them. I don't want them to be in this. You're struggling with greed. You're spending more and more time perhaps at work or finding opportunities that you can steal or weigh the ledgers in your favor. But you say, Christ had all riches and he's given them to me. He laid them aside so that I could be one with him. Do I want to be further away from him so that I can have an extra few dollars? It's not worth it. I want the joy. I want the real joy, and I'm willing to dig deep for it. And again, apply that again and again and again. What does it mean to walk in step with the gospel when faced with temptation, when faced with sin, when faced with guilt, when faced with broken relationships? I was in a broken relationship with God. In fact, it was entirely broken, and it was entirely my fault. And he did not wait for me to fix myself up and to come to him and apologize, and then he gave me grace. In fact, he took my suffering, he bore the weight of that, and he gave it to me. Though he did nothing wrong, took the initiative to reach out to me. So now this person has done me wrong. Am I going to just stand off until they want to apologize to me? Or am I going to say, I forgive you already, and I am reaching out in forgiveness because I am walking in the truth of the gospel. As we eat with people, we are naturally drawn to groups of people that are like us. That's pride. Why does racism exist? It's pride. It's people saying, you know what? I like people who are most like me, and the less you are like me, the less I want to be with you. Because I'm awesome. And the law will not challenge that. But the gospel will. And the gospel will change you in that. Last thing, Peter was easily fooled, but Peter was also easily corrected. Both Peter and Barnabas, we have no record of their apostasy, but in fact, all we see in them, whatever this was, it was brief and momentary. And when they realized that they were out of step with the gospel, they turned away from that. They fixed what was wrong. And there's no reason that you today cannot consider your own life. How have I not been? This may be radical. Maybe you're looking back in your life and saying, you know what? I'm 72 years old and I have governed my whole life by the law. I'm 50 years old. I've been a Christian for 25 years. I have never considered what it means to walk in the gospel. Why not today? Why not right now? Why not change everything? Please pray with me. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we do indeed recognize that even when we have sought to be righteous, we have sought that righteousness through the law. And indeed, Lord, we want to be people who live holy lives. We do. And we want to be people who reflect your character in our character. But even then, we see how we have fooled ourselves and tried to do so for all the wrong reasons. Lord, we pray that you would help us to walk in step with you, that we would understand ourselves as a part of this great narrative that you have written into the world, and that indeed, properly guided by the law, we would experience the joy of knowing the gospel, not as the entrance to the Christian life, but as our daily bread. Feed us, Lord, through your gospel. And we thank you and pray in your holy name. Amen.